Tonight, if you please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To keep the text in the context, I'll again read verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Those of you who are sitting down front tonight, the battery went out on the thermostat, so I can't turn it down. It's going to be a Miss Sue. I've never seen you so demonstrative. She's woo woo woo. So this will be a 5-minute sermon. So please be ready. Is somebody taking the batteries out of our thermostats? I'm just asking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Holy Spirit, giving this to Paul, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, that even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, and God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, whom we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause once again. Father, thank you for allowing us this privilege of being here tonight. And I ask, Lord, that now you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we can grasp these truths. And then, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would make the necessary application in each of our hearts. For we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This week, I mentioned it Wednesday night, but something monumental has taken place in the world, and I want to share this with you. It happened over in the United Kingdom. Something that has implications far beyond its shores and that will affect the church and Western democracy for years to come. Now, listen carefully. Future historians will look back and see this incident as an indication of the decline of Western democracy. Now, to give you the problem in the UK is simply this in a nutshell, is that Franklin Graham has been banned from going there and doing what he did in the state of Florida. He had different venues set up in stadiums to go and preach the gospel. Well, each one of those different places now has asked him, they've disinvited him. But there's more behind that than just that. There's a new ideology that's out there, and I want to share it with you so that you'll be aware of it next time something like this happens. You say, well, where's the church? That's one issue. You say, well, what about the laws? That's another issue. But just listen carefully for what this writer has to say. He says, this past week, the UK finally left the EU, European Union, important though that is. But no, this week an incident happened that at first seems trivial. Franklin Graham was first of all banned from the Liverpool ACC, then Sheffield, and most chillingly of all, from the Glasgow SEC. The issue is not a question of whether the church should invite him or engage in this kind of stadium outreach. That is an in-house debate for the church. The new formula is the same old mantra used by unbelievers. And when I say this, it's going to go all the way back, and we're going to tie it in to what happened with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. This mantra is used by unbelievers. It's against their values They're not wanting division and representing all of society except those who hold to the Christian and Jewish view of marriage. The mantra of banning those who don't agree with them in the name of tolerance and diversity is now accepted as self-evidently reasonable by those who have given up on real tolerance and diversity and logic. Now listen carefully. It's not because of the compliant clergy. Again, this is nothing new. The Bishop of Sheffield, Pete Wilcox, said in November, "Mr. Graham's rhetoric is repeatedly and unnecessarily inflammatory, and in my opinion, represents a risk to the social cohesion of our city." Now, he's the bishop. The Reverend Bryant Kerr, a Church of Scotland minister in Lanark, said, "Graham's views do not sit comfortably with many Christians in Scotland." He said, "These views and many more like them are not shared by all Christians as Mr. Kerr would have people believe. Franklin Graham isn't the voice of Christianity." Tozer's comment, written 65 years ago, he wrote, "The church goes along with everything and stands against nothing until she is convinced that it is the safe and popular thing to do. Then she passes her courageous resolutions and issues her world-shaking manifestos, all in accord with the world's newest venture, whatever it may be." So the church is compromised. It's called soft persecution of the church is now the UK state's position. The reason given for banning Franklin Graham from preaching the gospel is all too common in the UK today and in other Western countries and churches. He goes on, "The reason given by the Glasgow City Council for its demands that Graham not be permitted to speak at the SEC, there's a woman by the name of Susan Atkin. She's the council leader. She stated that the mission should not go ahead because it could be breaking the law." Now listen to this logic. She stated that permitting Franklin Graham to speak at the SEC could fundamentally breach the council's statutory equalities duties. That's the key word, equality. The issue here is not religious equality. The issue here is that of the equality demanded by the identitarian, I-D-E-N-T-A-R-I-A-N, identitarian politics, those who claim victim status. Now it gets worse. Ms. Atkins is saying that because of equality, someone who holds a certain view, which is for the moment still legal, they can be banned on the basis that it would be breaking the law to have him speak. Now listen to this. The law is not being made on the basis of which victims group can claim. The law is now being made on the basis of which victim group can claim priority first. So if what you're going to do hurts my feelings, even though it's okay for you to do that, if it hurts my feeling, here comes the inequality law. And then guess what? Franklin Graham is now banned because a couple of people said no. Now, this is not new to us. That's how prayer was removed from the school. That's how abortion got in the way that it did, because of a few. Now, nothing has changed since the first century, and that's where we find the Apostle Paul. The gospel of Christ is still being viewed as attacking the Judaizers, and they are the victims of Paul's rhetoric. And because at the time, Paul, remember, and that's just Paul and Silas and Timothy, because they're just three, and yet the Judaizers have a bigger voice and louder voice, well, then now they can claim to be the victims, and they can cry foul, and so Paul is the one who is in trouble. But Paul's message was simply the truth of what the Judaizers knew from the Old Testament. But see, here's the thing, like what's going on in the UK and what went on in the first century, it doesn't matter what truth is, it's whoever has the loudest voice, whoever claims that position of victimology, and then all of a sudden they win the whole argument. I learned a long time ago that loud doesn't make something right just because you're loud and boisterous and claiming things. Sadly, in America, in the last 20 years or so, that if you continue to say a lie over and over and over again, that people will begin to believe it. And the truth is irregardless. Paul comes and he's reminding the Thessalonians of the coming of the Messiah. That's what 1 Thessalonians, that's where it's headed to in chapter 4. God's salvation was by grace and not by the law. But these Judaizers, and here's what's so insane. These Judaizers were falsely accusing Paul on the very basis of what they actually were. They were false teachers. They were fearful of losing their power, their wealth, and control over the people, and they used these very charges against Paul. We've been told as followers of Christ that we're not tolerant, that we're narrow-minded, and we're hateful. And yet we're the ones who are going and helping out people when there's accidents and when there's cataclysmic things going on in other nations. you have Samaritan's purse, doing all these things. We send the shoe boxes. We're doing all of these things trying to make the world a better place. And then they throw it back in our face that we're not very tolerant and we're the ones. So they're the victims. Paul steps aside from his theological debate and he wants to answer these charges. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week for a few moments. But notice Paul's sincere commitment. I've looked at this another way. He says, "For you yourselves know," he's calling them to be witnesses here, "brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty of purpose. We had a purpose for our reason in coming to you. I didn't come to you so I could make money." He proves that later on. He says, "We worked night and day so we wouldn't be a burden to you. I didn't come. It's not a power thing. I've come to plant a church and then I'm leaving." So it wasn't a fact that something he was going to have control over. But these other false teachers, they were there because they had persuasion and they were getting money off of these places. And you say, "Well, these are religious people." Yeah, and it's still going on in our day too. But verse 2 says this, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi," that's back over in chapters 16 and 17 of the book of Acts, "we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." In much conflict. We don't need to go over it because we did it last week, but in Acts 16, we have where Paul is arrested. They're beaten. He and Silas are both beaten. And they're put in the jail, and then there's the earthquake. We got all of this stuff going on. But there's something that came out of this. Look where it says, "and were spitefully treated." In the Greek, it says that they were outrageously treated. Now, the outrageous thing about this was what? Remember now, after they'd been beaten, they were put down in the prison, and all these things happened, and after the jailer comes to know Christ as Savior, then comes the city officials. And they began to tell them, "We want you out of our town." And then Paul, bloodied, bandages all over him, he stands up and he says, "Oh yeah, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen." Uh-oh. Because see, the Romans have a law. They never do that to their own. And that's what was outrageous about what they did. They went ahead because it was a religious thing. They took matters into their own hand and they allowed Paul to be just brutalized along with Silas. And so it was just completely outrageous. There's a lot of outrageous things that are going on in our day. Isaiah 5:20 talks about the fact that we're living in a day when right is wrong and wrong is right. Now, I can say that slower. Right is wrong and wrong is right. There's just so many things that are just ludicrous. It's uncommon. It just doesn't make any sense at all. We've got, even in our own nation, we've got this victimology thing that's going around. And it's just like, where is it going to end? When's it going to stop? But remember, church, that there is also, as it is in England, there's a soft persecution that's coming up against the church here as well. And it just keeps creeping in, just one small baby step at a time. And we need to be more than just aware of that. And you say, "Well, what do we need to do?" Well, we can vote, we can do this, we can do that, but you know what? That's not going to stop it. It's still coming. Why? Because all these things have to take place, and that's just some of the minor ones. They're going to take place before the second coming of Christ, and then you back up 7 years to the rapture of the church. These things are going to happen. So the point is this, as I was preaching this morning, we should not be surprised, but we need to be ready so that we can be proactive with the gospel. Kathy Sanchez was sharing with me tonight that she's heard from some people over in China that there are a group of men who are followers of Christ, believers. They are going out in the streets and they are taking off their mask and they are giving them away to people who can't afford to get them. And that's causing the police to listen to them as they share the gospel. It's just another opportunity. Now, we would stand back and say, well, that's a foolish thing to do. The mask is not going to keep you from getting the virus. It's just a mask. But an act of kindness just being extended can go a long way to opening the door to share a gospel witness. So Paul comes back in verse 2 and he says, listen to what he says. "After we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know," Paul says, "you saw the condition we were in when we arrived from Philippi. You saw the scars. You saw the bandages. You saw all of those things." He says, "but we were still bold in our God to speak to you the gospel." In other words, Paul says, instead of claiming victimhood, instead of crying out, can you believe this is the way, instead of getting a lawyer and saying, we're going to get the Roman officials in trouble back in Philippi, he used that as a platform to do what? To share the gospel. He was giving his mask away so that he could have a hearing and share the gospel with him. So he's telling the Thessalonians this, because what he's going to do in these next few verses is, he says, what I'm being accused of by these false teachers, that's exactly what they are. That's what they are. This is not us. And he keeps telling them, you were witnesses of this. Remember, this is what you saw in us. Now, watch verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error, that's a slam on the false teachers, or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He just exposed everything these false teachers were. Error, they were unclean, nor was it in deceit. The error is the fact that they're not telling you the truth. Uncleanness, that's a Jewish word, if you please, because these men were ungodly, they were unrighteous, they were dirty. You shouldn't even be having anything to do with them. Why? Because they're unclean. Back in the Old Testament, if you were a woman and you were having an issue physically, you were supposed to walk so many feet behind your husband, and you were to have your hand over your mouth, and when any people got around you, you were supposed to yell at the top of your lungs, unclean, unclean, unclean. That was the law. But Paul comes and says this. He says, for our exhortation, by the way, exhortation, that's not just, I want to encourage you. An exhortation is, you know what? He turns the heat up a little bit. We would say, you know, that's like an old Baptist preacher who just gets loud all of a sudden because he's trying to get your attention. Okay? He said, it did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now watch verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel... That right there, because as Paul makes that statement, he's saying that we've been approved by God. I am accountable to God. Paul is taking this very, very serious. Now, mixed with his scars and bloody bandages, I mean, that's a lot of weight. He said, I'm not here because I want to be. I'm here because God has sent me. I'm here. I'm hurting. I don't feel good and all these things. He says, but we have been approved by God. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but we're here to please God who tests our hearts. Paul says we are continuously being tested by God, that we remain true to the gospel that he has entrusted us with. And proof of that, Paul says, we're not here to please men. That was a slam back on the false teachers. He said, oh, they're tickling your ears. They're making you hear what you want to hear. Paul says, I'm not here to do that. I'm here to tell you the truth. This is what God says. Here is the gospel message. These new believers were all too familiar with the utter vileness of these pagan teachers. I mentioned this last week. What had first attracted them to Judaism had been the purity of the doctrine. They loved it because it was all in place and it was strong. But what repelled them was the hypocrisy of many of the Jewish teachers and leaders. They said one thing, this is what we believe, and they lived another thing. But what attracted them to the gospel was not only the message of love, joy, peace, and holiness and forgiveness, but the new life in Christ. But what made them eager and willing to follow was the honesty and the humility of the messengers. And so it is with us. So the truth has been declared. It's God who tests the hearts of men. God's holding them accountable. A God who wanted to have a personal relationship with them. And Paul's preaching had to stand the test of God's examination. Paul said, this is not my gospel, this is God's gospel. And by the way, he'll say that three times in our text, verses 1 through 12. The gospel is God's work of redemption. It's totally and carefully God's work. It's concerned with the truth. Anything that contradicts the gospel is a lie. And that sounds strong, but you remember what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The, imperative, the. The truth, there's no other truth. The life, there's no other life. There's no other way. In our day, would say, because of the victimology, ideology, they would say, well, you know, that's just so narrow. That's just so narrow. Well, it's intended to be narrow. And there's no apology for it. Now, we're going to come to Paul's conduct, verses 5 through 9. Notice what he shunned. First of all, he says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words. No flattery. whatsoever. First century Stoic philosopher Seneca, he said, "People who influence us teach us by their lives, who tell us what we ought to do and then prove it by practice, who show us what we should avoid and then are never caught doing what they have ordered us to avoid." He says, that's good. But listen to Aristotle. He says, "One who joins in the pleasures of his companions for the sake of getting something by it in the shape of money or money's worth, he's a flatterer." He's someone who does this. It's an art. But he says, not only, he says, "Did we not use flattering words, as you know," again, "as you know, you were witnesses." He said, "Nor was there a cloak of covetousness." He said, God is witness. No flattery. He said, we did not do this for gain. The word cloak means that you're hiding something. Such a person has no God but himself and his desires. He said, we had no cloak. There was no hidden agenda. That's what he's saying. Now watch verse 7. Watch what he says. Now this is what he shows. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own child." Her own child. As a mother, affectionate, self-sacrificing. Can you imagine back in the first century raising a child? I mean, you don't have near the things we have today. But imagine the sacrifice. I mean, this woman probably didn't sleep the first 2 years of her life because she's taking care of this baby, because of all the different things that have to be done in order for this child to live. Now, I know we would say, well, they were more hardy back then. They still had issues, but yet it was the gentle, affectionate, self-sacrificing love of the mother. I forgot verse 6. We need to go back, because there's one other thing he shunned. Not only no flattery, he also shunned any way of covetous or gain. Verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." He said, we shunned all self-glory. He said, even to the point, he says, as apostles, he said, I could have made demands on you. I could have said, you know, we're apostles, and so, you know, I want you to take care of us, put us up in a house, and feed us and all that. Paul said, we didn't do any of that. It wasn't about us. It's not about us getting glory or being honored in any way. Any way. Paul said, there's no demands made of us. Now, watch what he says. He talks about the nursing mother. Watch verse 8. "So affectionately, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Now, Paul has stepped aside from being a theologian. Now he's talking to them as a pastor shepherd. He says, we were gentle among you, not just as a nursing mother. He says, when you were sick and didn't understand, we were patient and we nursed you back to health. And we were just, you know, being ever so gentle with you so that until you grasp the truth of the gospel. Verse 8, "So affectionately," he says, we long for you. "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us." I mean, what a touching thing to say. Not only to say it, but he backed it up. He says, you were witnesses of these things. Why does Paul keep saying the gospel of God? And he'll say it again down in verse 9, the last sentence there, last phrase. So three times he says the gospel of God. Because that is exactly what it was to the Thessalonians. Most of them were coming out of a pagan background when they first heard this message. Understand now, they're dealing with the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. They were lustful gods. They were quarrelsome. They're always fighting each other. I'm talking about the gods now. Warring, vengeful, malicious dynasty of all these false deities. But what good news, listen to this, what good news it was that God was not like any of them, the true God. Nor was God like the God the Jews had imagined. The Jews had a God that they and this is how they presented him. He was mostly concerned with circumcision, Sabbaths, dietary restrictions, animal sacrifices, and endless rituals and rules and requirements. But the gospel of God swept aside all of these false notions of God. God Almighty wants to have a personal relationship with you, and he has made a way through Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And that's the gospel. And here's the thing, for these Thessalonians, now that they knew what the gods of the Romans and Greeks were about, and they knew about the God of the Hebrews, but yet now to hear about a God who wants to have a relationship with you, and that he's willing, and he's made a way, he's made the sacrifices so that you could have a relationship with this God. You didn't have to go through a priest. You didn't have to pay all these things. You didn't have to worry about trying to keep up with all the Sabbath days and the dietary restrictions and make sure you got the right animal sacrifices. And then with the Greeks and Romans, I mean, you had all this. It was loyalty to Caesar before you, because he was another God. And so you had all this confusion going along. And all of a sudden now Paul comes and he simply shares a gospel that people need to hear. God loves you. God wants to have a relationship with you. God wants to give you a new nature because we're all sinners. And when you hear the fact that, okay, we're all sinners, and you go, wow, that's painful. Yeah, but God loves you and he wants to fix that. That's good news. Not only does God love you, he wants to give you strength and power so that you can fight the good fight. So that, and God's going to give you a new heart. He's going to give you a new tongue. He's going to give you all, God is going to do this for you so that you can be in God's presence. You can have a relationship with God. You can come to God anytime you want to, and you can spend time with God, and you don't have to wait for a certain day and time. No, God is available all the time. That was good news. That's the gospel. Now watch verse 10. Here's Paul's conscience. You are witnesses. There he says it again. Now go back to verse 9. For you remember, witnesses again, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul says, we're completely different from these false teachers. And they were. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, for Paul to make this statement, I mean, look at what he says, these adverbs, devoutly and justly and blamelessly. When he's saying that, he says, you are witnesses, and who? And God also. It's almost like saying, I'm not lying, I'm telling you this is what we did, and this is what you saw, and God is our witness to this. Now, that's pretty bold to say something like that. What does the word devoutly mean? It means purity. Pure from all crime or ill motive. What about justly? It's being honest in all affairs. And then he says, and blamelessly. Being blameless is the result of being devout and being just. Blameless. It's just you don't have, there's not anything that you can attach to us. There's not a crime been committed. Now, you got to understand, when Paul got there, he was not physically in the best of shape, but yet his mind was clear. And so I could see him and Silas hobbling around, and of course they had Timothy there with them. So you got all of these things going on, and yet Paul says, you know, we were faithful in preaching the gospel. Now, I've read two different commentators. They said, well, you know, he would share during the day going house to house, and then he would work all night making tents because that's what he did for a living. Or he worked all day making tents, and that he would teach and preach all night. So either way, he was still doing it. But they were taking care of themselves financially, and the whole reason they were there so they wouldn't be a burden to the people, they were doing that so they could share the gospel. The people needed to see what the truth looked like. So Paul was in and out of their homes. They saw Paul 24 hours. They saw him all the time. They knew exactly. And Paul said, we were blameless the way we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now watch verse 11. He says, as you know. See, he keeps telling them, remember this. As you know, you were witnesses. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, remember, he's talking to him as a pastor shepherd, and then he comes in verse 7, he talks about as a nursing mother. I was patient and kind and gentle. Now, he comes down to verse 11, he says, and I also, he says, I did some things. I exhorted you, I comforted you, and I charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Paul says, because of the relationship that we have, because I've earned your trust, he said, here are some things that I did with you also. He said, remember this? He said, I exhorted you. It's a fatherly concern. I called you aside to appeal to you. I didn't do it publicly to embarrass you. He said, no, but I called you aside to exhort you personally. For example, listen, you've got strengths and you've got weaknesses, but you need to take all of your weaknesses and turn them into strengths so that God can help you. Why? Because this church needs leadership. And I sense, as God is leading me to tell you this, that you're the person that needs to step up. He's exhorting them. Then he comes and he comforts them. That means to speak tenderly, as a father does. I remember one time, down in mid-Florida where we lived in Sanford, everybody had carports. Nobody had garages. I mean, if you had garages, you're hiding something, you know. But we had carports. And so right alongside of our carport, because my dad would always take the car and go to work, and so we always had, it was like a flower bed, but that's where we played army. We had the little guys. And then because we're sitting on the carport, we're in the dirt, well, there would get some sand on the carport. And so what would happen is we'd start chasing each other, especially my brother and I, and one of us would come around a corner and you'd hit that sand on that, and you would slip and fall and it'd take all the hide off your knee. Then you're out there just dying. You think, I mean, you just amputated your whole leg and you're just screaming, yelling, you're going to die, you know, and all of a sudden my mom comes out there and she looks at me and she says, come on, get up. You know, we say, where's all the mercy? Get up. I don't need mercy there. I need directions. She takes over there, and you never went back in the house when you were bleeding, because my mom was real funny about that. If you're going to bleed to death, you do it outside in the yard. So she takes you over to the spigot. So that's the spigot. That's where you get the water out of, guys. So you go over to the water spigot, and she turns on the hose, and so she's washing off your leg, and I mean, you are dying, and then she does the unpardonable sin. She starts rubbing it with her hand. And then you're just howling. I mean, howling. DCF would just, they would lived at my house back then. Because I mean, we're always dying of something. We're just, oh my God. My brother's over there laughing. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. So we got all this. And so she says, you're okay. All the dirt's gone now. So then comes the peroxide. Okay, peroxide's easy. You pour it on there, it bubbles. No big deal. But then comes this stuff. We used to call it monkey blood. Okay, Melon, you know what that is. It's called methylate. I think they put white lightning in it. I mean, because it's incredible. They pour it on there, and I'm telling you, and you say, blow, 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 blow. And my mom goes, that didn't help. But I mean, your leg is on fire. So then it gets real stiff, and so you're walking around the rest of the day, you know, not getting any sympathy, not at all. And then all of a sudden they say, hey, you want to come play football? Yeah, that knee's working good now. You go play football. Paul knew how to exhort, and he knew how to comfort. He also knew how to charge them. Here was the challenge. He said he challenged them to bear witness of what God was doing in them. He says, as you know how we, notice he always used we, that pronoun, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Paul says, we have taken responsibility for you. And as we have taken responsibility for you, that's why I believe over in Hebrews 13:17, Paul says that as, you know, the teachers and pastors, he says, we're going to be accountable to God for what we did with the responsibilities that he gave us over certain churches. Paul says, as a father does his own children. Paul says, I'm responsible for you. I'm responsible, first of all, before God for the message that I teach and preach. Secondly, I'm accountable before God because he's testing my heart. Am I living it out before you? My conduct, all of this. And now he says, I am accountable and I'm responsible for you before God. In verse 12 is the end of it. Here's the fundamental concern of everything that he's been talking about. Got the false teachers and all of that. And he said, we didn't put any demands on you. We were like a nursing mother. I'm speaking to you as a father. Verse 12. So that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, I've given you all the tools. I've given you everything you need so that you can walk worthy of his name. So that when they call you a Christian, he says, there's pride about that. Not yours, but there's glory for God. He said, and there's pride, the fact that you are part of the kingdom of God, that you would walk worthy of that name. And to walk worthy means what? We honor God, and then he honors us. Do we walk worthy of that name? We had a thing when I was in Bible college and also even in seminary that until you graduated, you were not an alumnus. I mean, that makes sense to me. So you could say, I attended Southeastern Theological Baptist Seminary. I attended that. Or you could say, you know, well, I attended Baptist Bible Institute. And, you know, but until you were a Until you graduated, you're not an alumnus. Until you're in the family of God, you're not a part of the family of God. But once you're in the family of God, then you need to walk worthy of that name, walk worthy of that position. Walk worthy because now you're a child of the King. Now you're part of the family of God. You need to walk worthy of that. You need to treat it with respect. There's honor involved. And there's you say, well, there's conditions. Well, that sounds legalistic. But yet there are things because God puts in us the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll get to that in Galatians in a couple of weeks. But all of these things, God is providing us with everything that we need so that we can be victorious in this life, so that we can faithfully honor Him in a worthy way. We can do all of these things for His name's sake. It boils down to this, and I close. I cannot do anything to earn my salvation. Not a thing I can do. I can't work for it. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. But there's one thing I can do to show my appreciation to Jesus, and that's to love Him back in obedience. My obedience proves my love for Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said, oh man, that's hard. He's not asking for perfection. He has commandments that say, these are the things I want you to do. But He also says, now, here's some things that I command you to do if you mess up. So the commandments go both ways. Whether I'm walking with Him or whether I'm being disobedient. He commands me, He says, David, you need to confess your sins and repent of your sins. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. So that His commandments are good for me, whether He's disciplining me or whether He's blessing me. By the way, the discipline is a blessing. It's painful, but it's a blessing. Because if He really didn't love me and care about me, He'd just let me go. And God won't do that. Why? Because you're in the family now. You're in the family now. A man by the name of Beale, B-E-A-L-E, wrote this. When we do not live in a manner that demonstrates the truth of the gospel, we do not please God and we do not have godly behavior. What we say about the gospel with our lips may have no lasting persuasion and effectiveness for the lives of the hearers, with the result that they will not please God and inherit the glorious kingdom. I mean, you look at this a number of ways. Bottom line is, imagine this. Someone said to us, or to you or me, I hear what you're saying, but I see what you're living. And which one do you think they're going to believe? What they're seeing. Because if what I'm saying doesn't match up with what I'm living, they're not going to listen to me. They're just going to write me off. God help us to be found faithful in the little things. Amen.